You can be turning to Judges chapter 10 tonight. I'm planning on getting through chapters 10 and 11 this evening. And let's open with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for being so good to us, so wonderful. You're so beautiful, so wonderful, such a blessing, so long-suffering. Lord, when we look tonight at the way you handle the people of Israel, we're just continually reminded just what a forgiving, patient God you are. And so we just praise you for that. We thank you. And we just pray tonight as we study these chapters, you would just help us to see the things you want us to see about ourselves, about you. And Lord, just help us fall more in love with you tonight. And you deserve it, Lord. You deserve every bit of our lives completely surrendered to you and your will and your plans for our lives. And so have your way. Lord, we thank you for this time in advance, and we praise you and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Well, as we continue our journey through the book of Judges tonight, I'm actually going to start with the overhead of the list of the judges. Right, I think it's the second back one. There you go. There you go. The list of the judges. Just wanted to remind you, last week we looked at chapter 9, and we spent the entire really evening talking about Abimelech, really what a wicked leader he was. And the main reason I want to show you that is just to see as we go through the succession, and tonight we're going to cover Tola, Jair, and Jephthah. But you can notice in the center of the page, I have no number for Abimelech. He was a bit of a leader, if you will, but so wicked. He didn't do any of the things that a typical judge does. He wasn't there to help people. He was all about himself, all about importing his own life, his own whatever, his kingdom. He didn't do anything that really saved the people. And so I leave him off the list. That's just the way I see him. And so we are going to pick up on Tola. And so it's really sad, but that life that was spent, and a life can be spent in a way that brings no pleasure to God, no blessing to him, no, in no way aiming at obedience towards the Lord. And we never, ever want to be in that place. Now, one of the reasons I mentioned that and go to the trouble of that is notice the first verse, in fact, even the first really couple of phrases in the first verse of chapter 10 tonight. After Abimelech, there arose to save Israel Tola, the son of Pua. And you can look at that, and almost if you read it one way, you can think, oh, Abimelech's been saving Israel, and now it's Tola's turn. But depending on where you put the comma, makes a big difference in how you read this verse. So, you know, I tend to think, is it after Abimelech? Okay, then there arose to save Israel, because Abimelech wasn't doing it. That's the way I tend to read it. Like, he didn't do much in terms of that way, being obedient to the Lord, caring about the things of the Lord, listening to the Lord, rescuing people the way, being a deliverer he was supposed to be. You know, so you could take it a different way. But this man was not serious about saving Israel. Finally, we get back to some good judges. Now, I find it interesting that the Lord has this ability, and we can do that. You almost feel at some level you're at a graveside and you're looking at, you know, a little headstone. And it's so weird, isn't it, to think you just sum up a life in one little phrase? I mean, it just seems unfair. How do you do that? But to spend such a short amount of verses, five verses on these two men. And they represent a very long period of time. Certainly, the brevity here does not speak of the length of the rule. These men, as judges, were very faithful. 45 years of peace are covered by these two men. And so the Lord just this real quick little overview. And, I mean, praise the Lord, they were faithful enough to get mentioned here in the Scripture. And sometimes it's just, we're just quietly serving the Lord. And you may think nobody cares, but God cares. And so it's great to know that when we serve the Lord, He takes note of that and He records it in heaven. And there's a reward for obedience to Him. And so here these two men are. Anyway, you can look at him. Interesting name, Tola. It's actually a very interesting name, Tola, because it has two very kind of distinct meanings. And one of the meanings for his name is worm. He's a worm. It's a poor kid. Kind of abuse did he get in school when he was a kid? I'm sure it was severe. Anyway, the other element of his name means scarlet, scarlet-colored, scarlet garments. And you can look at that. What in the world is being communicated in that name, and it can be kind of confusing. Some think of the scarlet, that he's going to be a judge, and somehow they named him that way. Maybe the Lord led them in naming him that because he was going to be a judge. We don't know. But when you put it together, it's a scarlet-colored worm. There actually is one, and that's really what we believe the word, his name means. And it's actually Coccus illicis is the actual name of this red-colored worm. Very interesting. Looks more like a grub, really. It's kind of round. But it's very interesting to me that to look at a judge, and I don't know if the Lord is using a play on words here. I'm just making an observation. I'm not saying he is. But a crimson or a scarlet-colored worm. I mean, it looks to me a little bit like Jesus. Because when you look at it in Psalm 22, speaking of Jesus, the Messiah that was coming, I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised by people. Of course, what did he come to do? To shed his blood for us. It's kind of a picture of a red-colored worm. And it's very interesting. He's the judge of Israel coming to deliver Israel. That's what Jesus came to do. So I just wonder, maybe the Lord had this kind of sense of a meaning there. And maybe there was a sense in his parents, beautiful names, Pua, that didn't sound all that exciting. But his name means splendid in the original language. And then his grandfather, Dodo, that's not great in the English language. Wow. His name means his beloved. So very beautiful names, his grandfather, his beloved, his father, splendid, and probably a very peaceful home, I tend to believe. In these wonderful names. And then this godly man came out of that. So anyway, there he is. And he's a leader, a man of Issachar. And he dwelt in Shamir in the mountains of Ephraim. So we know where that is. There is some wondering exactly where this particular city is. But he is in the mountains there of Ephraim. And notice he judged Israel 23 years. And he died and was buried in Shamir. Just like that, that quick. There's his life. Two verses. But he was faithful to God, and he's got his reward. It'd be fun to meet these guys when we get to heaven someday. You're Tola, you're the judge of Israel. 23 years you were faithful to serve God. Man, thank you for your service. And so wonderful. Of course, you know, everybody in heaven would be like, hey, don't look at me, don't even thank me. Thank the Lord, he's the faithful, he was worth it all. Anyway, it's a beautiful life. So we can just quietly serve the Lord. And it's just wonderful. The Lord took note of it, again, as he does in your life. Then we come to the next man. Also, after him arose Jair, a Gileadite. He judged Israel 22 years. And so, again, you see that. The Lord put these years in these verses really close to each other so that we can know we're talking about this wonderful span of 45 years where they didn't experience this heavy oppression. We're going to go right back to a sad cycle of sin in verse 6. But at least they had this wonderful long string. It could have continued if they'd have just determined they were going to obey the Lord. But I think we're going to get a little microcosm here potentially of Gideon coming out of this man Jair. I'll explain that in a minute. But anyway, as we mentioned here, this Jair, I think there's a little bit of confusion if you look at him in Scripture. There's potentially two other Jairs. This may only be the second of three that carried the same name and in that lineage. If somebody's been a very popular ancestor of yours, you might use the same name. I tend to think this is not the original. Let me remind you, in Numbers chapter 32, we read of another Jair. And I'm going to read you out of Numbers 32. So Moses gave Gilead to Machir, the son of Manasseh, and he dwelt in it. Also Jair, the son of Manasseh, went in and took its small towns and called them Havoth Jair. Just means the villages of Jair. And so there was this guy that had come before, it looks like. Deuteronomy 3, speaking of the same man, Jair, the son of Manasseh, took all the region of Argob as far as the border of the Geshurites and the Maacathites and called Bashan after its own name, Havoth Jair, to this day. And I gave Gilead to Machir. And so that's that one. Then there's some confusion because I believe another Jair that comes later is mentioned in 1 Chronicles 2. And let me read that one to you. Because here's where the confusion comes. Notice in verse 4, there's 30 sons who rode on 30 donkeys, and they had 30 towns. So he had his sons ruling over these towns, and they all had their own transportation. Pretty exciting, the donkey. And so he provided that to them. Anyway, 1 Chronicles, it says, Afterward, Hezron went into the daughter of Maker, the father of Gilead, whom he married when he was 60 years old, and she bore him Segub. And Segub begot Jair, who had 23 cities in the land of Gilead. So that's confusing, 23 cities, here's 30. That was believed to be much later that this man came potentially in 1 Chronicles. And so it's probably a third Jair that's mentioned. So I don't think there's the need to really think there's a mistake or a discrepancy between the 30 sons and the 23. Now, we do need to look at this and just make some observations. And the Lord doesn't say anything negative per se, but it does concern me that he had 30 sons. That's an incredibly productive wife. If he was faithful to the Lord with one wife, wow. And it probably had some daughters mixed in there somewhere. So sadly, probably fell into the rituals of other peoples around them. Probably had two or more multiple wives. And remember, that's where Gilead, we were told, or Gideon earlier, he'd had many wives. And it created problems. And this is going to create a bit of a problem as well. But anyway, it's just sad that you see this, that he had these 30 sons and they rode on the 30 donkeys. But anyway, we're just very quickly just told about this man. And it's the 30 towns called Havoth-Jair, meaning the villages of Jair to this day, which are in the land of Gilead. And Jair died and was buried in Cammon. We're not exactly sure where that Cammon is. It's interesting, Josephus in his writing spoke of this city, but we're actually not exactly sure where it is. Some think it's Cam, spelled Q-A-M-M, in the area of Gilead. But anyway, it's just interesting to observe that this is probably not the first judge that was not faithful to the Lord in the area of marriage, just one man and one woman. And so that always tended to lead to problems. And once you give up in terms of that obedience to the Lord, it tends to lead to other areas of disobedience. No surprise, right after his death, just as with Gideon, when he had his many wives, the moment he died, we saw immediate almost implosion in the nation of Israel right back into their sin. And it's just a very common cycle. So it just tends to make me think he was just not serious about obedience, certainly in that area of his life, and would have had an effect upon the nation. And so, very sad. Anyway, let's move on here as we move to verse 6. So they had this wonderful 45 years of peace, and then here it looks sad. The children of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord. So it's bad enough to say they did evil in the sight of the Lord. You wish it would read, they did evil in the sight of the Lord, and they woke up one day and repented and never went back. But it doesn't. This is not the first time, even in the book of Judges, we've heard, again, they did evil in the sight of the Lord. But this does seem to be even a little worse. Notice the breadth of their pagan worship here and how many gods they're serving. Now, they served the Baals and the Ashtoreths. That was tended to be the gods named for the Canaanites, the people in the land. But then you look at the people right outside the land they were supposed to be in. Next, you've got the gods of Syria. They worshipped a god named Hadad. Many believe it's the same god as the god Rimmon, spelled R-I-M-M-O-N, mentioned in Scripture. If you remember the story of Naaman, who was a commander in Syria, and he had leprosy. And later he's going to be sent to Israel and talk to the prophet Elijah and tell him, go dip yourself in the Jordan River. We're specifically told in 2 Kings 5, he worshipped Rimmon, this particular god of the Syrians. So they're worshiping him. Then the gods of Sidon. And the gods, they worship the Ashtoreths, which is really already mentioned here. Then you've got the god of Moab. And the gods, Moab's main god was a god by the name of Chemosh. And so they worshiped him. He's mentioned in 1 Kings 11, 2 Kings chapter 23. Then you've got the gods of the people of Ammon, which is Milcom or Molech. That seems to be one of the most wicked ones described because it's very common when we talked about the kings, when they got so bad, they're literally killing their babies, passing their children through the fire. It was to Molech. And so great wickedness here. And then lastly, the god of the Philistines, and that would be the god Dagon, the fish god. And we see him make a play later in of course, the time of David particularly. So anyway, there you go. They're worshiping all these false gods. They've turned from the one true God after all he'd done for them. And so the anger of the Lord was hot. No kidding. I mean, he's angered here. He's grieved because he has done so much. I mean, think about it. Anybody that's been a parent, you know, sometimes you can have done so much for a child. You go, how is it you can rebel on me like this? I mean, unbelievable. Anyway, they did that. The anger of the Lord was hot. But because he loves them, he doesn't give up on them. He will strongly discipline them in hopes of waking them up and getting them to repent. So what does he do? He sold them into the hands of the Philistines and into the hands of the people of Ammon. Now, this is getting pretty bad when two people groups, not just one, two people groups. So the Ammonites lived east of the Jordan River. The Philistines were west of the Jordan River, of course, on the southwest area of the nation of Israel. You'd almost first think, well, is it so that he even has the Ammonites deal with the tribes east of the Jordan and then the Philistines west? We're going to see even the Ammonites are going to make their way all the way in west of the Jordan here by the time we're done. Anyway, from that year, they harassed and oppressed the children of Israel for 18 years. How long does it take you to repent? I hope it gets shorter. I mean, it's a very good statement I've heard. I ascribe to it. Typically, one of the marks of maturity is that the length of time from the time we sin and we repent gets shorter and shorter. As we get closer to the Lord, more intimate with the Lord, it should happen quicker because we're more sensitive to Him and the ministry of His Holy Spirit. Of course, we should be sinning. The sin should even be separating in terms of when it happens. But anyway, 18 years they put up with this. All the children of Israel who were on the other side of the Jordan in the land of the Amorites and Gileads, who say he's specifically mentioning even east of the Jordan, those 2.5 tribes, they were harassed. And moreover, the people of Ammon, they crossed over the Jordan to fight against Judah, also against Benjamin. So they hit the tribes of Judah, Benjamin, and even came against Ephraim. So multiple tribes are being affected here and being dealt with. What happened? Well, kind of stubborn to go 18 years, but at least they finally cry out to the Lord. And notice the beginning of verse 10, the children of Israel, they cried out to the Lord saying, we sinned against you because we have both forsaken our God and served the Baals. Now what they state is completely correct. We're crying out to you, we have sinned, and we have forsaken our God, and we've served the Baals. Now what we're going to find out in just a minute here, because this can look like, does the Lord seem kind of harsh with them? I don't think at all. There's a great difference between just being remorseful and being repentant. And they're not repentant yet. They're not ready to even put away the gods to be obedient to the Lord. They're just sorry they got caught. That's typically what remorse is. You know, I'm just sorry I got caught, but I'm not really wanting to make it right. I'm not really wanting to stop my sin. That's the way it appears, and it's going to be made clear to us as the Lord will bring them to a point of repentance because He loves them. So notice, so the Lord said to the children of Israel, did I not deliver you? And he's going to give them a quick history lesson. This is so common for the Lord to give them a quick history lesson. Have you already forgotten all that I've done for you? Come on. One of the great reasons we need to stay intimate and close with the Lord on a regular basis. So we're constantly reminded of how great He is. It does certainly do a great thing in our heart to keep us from the temptation to sin. And so, and did I not deliver you from the Egyptians? That's the biggie, right? They were in their bondage for over 200 years. It was 400 years, remember, from the calling of Abraham to the time they got all the way down to Egypt later and then came back out. But over 200 years in bondage, I delivered you from them and from the Amorites and from the people of Ammon and from the Philistines, also the Sidonians and the Amalekites and the Maonites, and they oppressed you and you cried out to me. I delivered you from their hand. Man. Look at how many people I've redeemed you from, saved you from, bought you out from all of those people. Man, I mean, could you not have just turned to me and stopped that? So what we're going to see is they're not yet bearing fruits of repentance. It reminds me when I look at this, because they're not yet showing the actual signs of repentance. In Matthew 3, if you remember when John the Baptist was out in the middle of his ministry, he was ministering to them, and of course the religious leaders were kind of coming out to him. But we read there in Matthew 3, but when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee the wrath to come? And then he said, therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance. Are you ready to repent? And true repentance will literally mean a change of mind. And if you really change your mind, it will result in actions that look different. Because I've changed my mind about my sin. I've changed my mind about those things I've been doing. I'm seeing them the way God, you see them. And so that's what is not happening with these people. They're not yet in this place of being fully repentant. And so the Lord is going to speak to that. After naming all of these, verse 13, "Yet you have forsaken me and you've served other gods. Therefore, I will deliver you no more." Now that's strong language. And what I think he's saying in the original language, the way it's contexted, it's basically saying, you stay in this condition, you keep serving, I won't redeem you anymore. You've got to thoroughly repent. He's not saying no more, no more. Of course, God knows the future, knows that they're going to truly repent. But if you stay in this condition, I won't help you anymore. So go and cry, and then he even challenges them about the weakness of who they're serving. Go and cry to the gods which you have chosen. Let them deliver you in your time of distress. How's that working out for you so far? 18 years, it's not going so great. These are the gods you've been serving, and it's not done you any good. Please wake up to the foolishness, the folly of worshiping these false gods. And you know, that's the message we wish we could give to the world. And of course, what we do get to give to the world, do you realize what this life has brought you to? The just the emptiness of life. And we were made to worship God. It's the only time we'll feel ultimately fulfilled in life. So he's helping them to see the folly, helping to bring them to true repentance. So he tells them, do that. Well, anyway, they finally did. The children of Israel said to the Lord, "We've sinned. Do to us whatever seems best to you." Now, I think that's a very good first sign of true repentance. Because in the beginning, notice what they said. Basically, we've sinned against you and just get us out of this mess. But now, do what seems best to you. That's the people that are now really surrendering themselves into the heart of the Lord and the mind of the Lord. You do what you seems, what you think is best. You're much wiser than we are. So it's a good sign here as they're looking at it this way. Only deliver us this day, we pray. And here's the key. Here's the evidence of repentance. So they put away the foreign gods from among them and they serve the Lord. Oh, praise the Lord. They finally did walk away from their sin. They put away the foreign gods from among them and they served the Lord. Isn't that beautiful? So you look at how the Lord said, no, I can't help you in this condition. If you want what you want, you're going to have to wallow in that a little bit longer. But the moment they repent, God is so kind, so loving. And again, I say it fairly often in the Old Testament. You can think of this kind of God that's strong and an ogre of the old. He's not that at all. He's always been the same God, always a loving God, ready to forgive anyone that's serious to turn to him and be repentant. And so notice his soul could not in longer endure the misery. Oh, think about it. Anybody that's been a parent, you remember when you discipline your child and there's true brokenness. Didn't your heart just break at that moment? Oh, yes, finally you've softened. And now I can pour out the blessings. It's one of the hard things as a parent is have to withhold blessings because there's not obedience. If you just, please, child, be good. I can just shower blessings upon you. And when the Lord saw the brokenness, boy, that's enough. I can't take the misery anymore. Now you're in a proper place of repentance. You want to serve me? Okay, let's deal with these enemies that I brought to break you. And the breakings worked. So praise the Lord. Okay. Then, now that he's seeing this, he's going to raise up this man by the name of Jephthah, who is really the subject of the next chapter, and slightly into chapter 12. We'll cover that next week. It's really just kind of an addendum at the end of the story with Jephthah. But anyway, the people of Ammon gathered together and camped in Gilead, and the children of Israel assembled together and encamped in Mizpah. And the people, the leaders of Gilead, they said to one another, "Who's the man who will begin the fight against the people of Ammon?" Okay, we need a leader. And so the people here in the area of Gilead, and that's an area that's east of the Jordan River, we need a leader. We need somebody who will lead us in battle, take care of us, have the guts, the courage, the whatever you want to call it, to go out and lead this battle to free us and deliver us. And so he is going to become the next deliverer. So who's the man who will fight against the people of Ammon? He shall be head over all the inhabitants of Gilead. They've already determined if there's a man who will risk his life, put his life on the line and deliver us and be our leader in the military battle, in the military struggle, we're going to give this man the reins. We're going to let him rule over us. And so wonderful. really quickly is some quick applications from that chapter, of course. A good quality leadership is always needed. We had it look like very good with Tola. Jair, some wonder. But even the moment he was gone, they turned back to their sin. Would have been nice if they would have just kept turning to the Lord, and he would have provided a leader, a deliverer, a judge during this time, during these 18 years, but they didn't. And we'll see, God loves us enough to bring difficult times at times to wake us up to repentance. So really, sometimes we're not done anything wrong. Sometimes God allows trials as Christians because we need to build character. And it's good for us. And so trials are brought. Sometimes we haven't done anything wrong, but they had. God's going to bring hard times upon them to bring the repentance. And the Lord does require true repentance. Now let's move on. Let's see what happened when they're ready to find a leader. And notice how the first description of Jephthah the Gileadite, who's a mighty man of valor. Let's stop right there. He's a mighty man of valor. That's who they're looking for. They want a mighty man. Man, come redeem us, lead us into battle, get us out of this mess that we're in. And it's interesting, his name Jephthah means he opens or he will open, and some thinks it means to set something free, which is what he's going to do. He's going to lead them and set them free. So that's what he is. But he's a mighty man of valor. That phrase is used quite a bit. Mostly seem to be used in the Bible. We're talking about David and his men. And he had many, many mighty men of valor, very strong, very faith-filled men who went into great battles against great odds and trusted the Lord to get through it. But notice this unfortunate title that this man's carrying around. And in this culture, you don't get away from a title like this. Notice, but he was the son of a harlot. And that's just the way it was in that culture. Now, we know in our culture today, it's become so commonplace. It's not looked down negatively. Now, I never would want that for a child. That had nothing to do with that decision and the mess that was created by the parents. But in that day, when you had that title, I mean, you were forever scarred, forever tainted, forever whatever. Don't know what went through a child like that's mind, and you're always shunned by people. Never got to hang out with the good crowd, if you want to call it. Moms and dads would, don't play with them. Might even write in their face, say, you know, that his mom was a harlot or whatever. But man, can you imagine growing up in that being your part of, that's who you are. I'm the son of a harlot, and that's just the way people look at me. Well, it got worse for him because the poor guy, I mean, his dad Gilead, one of the leaders in this area, and he wasn't faithful, and he did, you know, he had this relationship with a harlot, and so he's got this you know, half-brother relationship with these brothers. And so Gilead's wife bore sons. And when his sons grew old, they drove Jephthah out and said to him, "You shall have no inheritance in our father's house. You're the son of another woman." Wow. It's just so amazing what we can nitpick over in life. I mean, is there any shame in them, what their father did? Now, it's not their fault, believe me. But, you know, we all have the same father who was willing to do this. Why is poor Jephthah carrying the weight of this bad decision of his father? But that's the way they treated him. And we do see at least a pretty godly response. He doesn't retaliate. We never see that in him. And it's interesting, we're only just a little bit removed from Abimelech. And when Abimelech was a half-brother with the 70 sons of Gideon, he went and killed them all. Of course, one escaped. But there wasn't any of this kind of retaliation, brutality in him, and he's going to become a good leader. And so praise the Lord for people who will take great adversity and not go negative and go wicked with it. He's going to use it for the glory of the Lord. So anyway, I can't imagine what the weight was this guy was carrying, but he didn't raise this grudge and he didn't get back at them. He just took off. So Jephthah fled from his brothers and dwelt in the land of Tob. And Tob is up in the area north of Israel, really kind of roughly getting into the area of Syria, believed to be at this time a very rough town. If you just think of kind of the Wild West, no sheriff in town, that's kind of the setting, and this is where this guy goes. And you kind of feel sorry for him. Where's he going to go? Where's he ever going to be accepted into, you know, quality, a quality community, this guy with his background? unless he lies about his background or whatever. It's no surprise he ended up surrounding himself with the men that are described here. Who's of any decent reputation going to hang out with him? And the guy really had no options in that way unless he stayed alone. And if you go to a place like that, how do you defend yourself? Anyway, he had worthless men banded together with Jephthah, and they went out raiding with him. So he actually got some experience in terms of battles and this. And we're not described, not given any details about these battles, these raiding, whatever he did. What we know is he's a mighty man of valor. He didn't retaliate against his family. And one day his family and his city and his area is going to wake up and go, we need this guy. And they didn't know the brothers, they were literally pushing away the next judge of Israel, a man who they should have been treating well. But anyway, they're fortunate he's not like Abimelech. So it came to pass after a time that the people of Ammon made war against Israel. So this is going to end up just really being a border dispute, land dispute. Ammon wants some land they think belongs to them. And I'll read a few passages so we can get a sense of what the dispute is. It's pretty clear what this dispute is over. But anyway, the people of Ammon are trying to take them on and trying to fight them. And so when the people of Ammon made war against Israel, the elders of Gilead, they went to get Jephthah. Wow. Now you need me. And I wonder how many of the brothers who pushed him away are members of the elders of this town. That's some serious humble pie for these guys. Oh my gosh, we pushed him away, what we did to him, and now we need him. And I find it interesting how really gracious Jephthah's going to be. He's going to clarify some things because now he has good reason not to trust these men of Gilead. But anyway, that's the situation. And so they went to seek him out. So notice what they said to him. Would you come and be our commander that we may fight against the people of Ammon? We've been oppressed long enough. We've had enough. We'd like to be free of this oppression. Would you come help us? Would you come get involved here? And we want to get out of this mess that we're in. Okay. That's what they ask. So Jephthah said to the elders, and he asked two questions. Did you not hate me? Yes. If you'd have stopped for a minute. Yes, we did. We owe you a huge apology. I hope that was said in all of this. It's not recorded. And you not only hated me, you expelled me from my father's house. My father was you know who he is. Of course, they all knew who he was. And you expelled me. You didn't care about me. You blamed me for this mess my father created, not me. I was innocent in that. But that's what you did. Okay. Now, I love the next question because he asks the question, but he really puts the reason for the question in the question. He knows why they're asking. He just wants them to say it. This is actually a pretty wise man, as we're going to learn. So why have you come to me now when you are in distress? He knows why. Now, you're not doing so well, and you need my help, and it's clear. And, you know, I think he's more humble than to say, I'm a mighty man of valor or anything like that. But he knows they need help, and they're coming to him for the help. And they've stated it. Would you come be our commander? Well, they're going to throw out a little bit of a bigger carrot than just come help us. What's in it for him? And I'm not saying that that's what he was looking for. But anyway, the elders of Gilead said to Jephthah, that is why we have turned again to you now. That's a little weird. We turned again to you now. When did you ever turn to him in the first place? They were really wicked in their treatment of him. But anyway, it's probably the revisionist history. They're trying to make themselves look a little nicer than they were. That you may go with us and fight against the people of Ammon. Ah, and here it is. And be our head over all the inhabitants of Gilead. Oh, so now if you come, now that we need you, if you come and fight for us, we'll make you the leader. Wow. He went from the son of a harlot by not retaliating, trusting, just moving away, letting the Lord do the work. I love it. The Bible is very clear. Our promotion is to the Lord. That's his business, to promote people, to elevate them. Just be faithful to the Lord. Let him do the work he does. He'll elevate us in the right time. That's what happened. He didn't stay. He didn't sit there. He didn't demand it. And they're literally asking him, would you be our leader? Great lesson in humility. as Jephthah had really demonstrated this, and now his time has come. The Lord's going to use him greatly to be the next judge. And so anyway, would you come and be our leader? Well, you know, Jephthah's still in the place of, I don't know if I can trust you. So notice what he says. If, that's a big if, to the elders of Gilead, verse 9, if you take me back home to fight against the people of Ammon, and the Lord delivers them to me, shall I be your head? Let's make it crystal clear here what you're asking of me and what you're offering me. I think it's just wise. He didn't ask for this. He could have someone said, look, you came to me. I just want to make sure I know what you're offering since you came to me. I didn't ask for this. You are asking me to risk my life and go into battle. When you go into battle as the leader, that's the first guy the enemy wants to take out, is the leader and scatter the army. Anyway, so is that what it is? And the elders of Gilead said to Jephthah, the Lord will be a witness between us if we do not do according to your words. Now, I don't want to mince words too much, but I do think it's a little weird they said, we'll do according to your words. Hey, this was your offer. So, this is my words. It's like they're almost like acting like we're doing you a favor. Are they? I wonder, were they insinuating this is what you wanted, Jephthah? No. They should have said, according to our words, we're the one that made the offer. You're just trying to clarify the offer. And I almost feel like there's a little bit of a little kind of undercurrent of deceit with these men. Anyway, yeah, we'll do according to your words. Now that you put it that way, yeah, you're going to be the head. We don't have the courage that you do. We need you. Okay, so the elders said to, they said that then in verse 11, Jephthah went with the elders of Gilead. The people made him head. They did it. They kept their word, made him commander over them. Jephthah spoke all his words before the Lord in Mizpah. That spoke his words might mean, could be a couple of things. Some thinks it speaks of some kind of oath of office maybe he took, or just that he came and began to speak as a leader to the people. Anyway, Jephthah sent messengers. Now we're going to see how he handles himself. And you got to love this. This really is what appears to be a peaceful man. Surprising, the Lord didn't tell us. Remember earlier, he surrounded himself with some worthless men and went raiding. But we're actually see he's a man that really wants peace first. And that's a wise leader. If you can get peace first in a diplomatic solution, that is the thing that should be sought after first. And that was one of the things the Lord did when they came to the promise, well, not really before the promised land, but he would often say, when you go to a city, offer them peace first. Not the people of the land, they were to be wiped out, but other areas, offer them peace. And so here he's going to offer peace to the people of Ammon. And he's going to show a very good grasp of the history of Israel and a bit of the scripture. So he really is a commendable man, I think. And so what happens? Notice his first step. He didn't just go down and attack Ammon. He sent messengers to Ammon to the king of the people of Ammon. And here's what he said. What do you have against me? He's swearing me as in Israel, that you have come to fight against me in my land. Now, I love this. Is great negotiating. He's trying to be peaceful. He's trying to have the diplomatic solution, but he's not budging on what he knows to be right. This is my land. This is the land of Israel. And we will see in just a moment. So I want to read you a little bit of some of the verses that we're going to see here so we understand what's going on. Because he said, my land. When they were coming into the land, actually, let me read one or two more verses. I think it'll make a little more sense here. I think we need to read the next verse, then I'll cover the background. Notice the king of the people of Ammon answered his comment, and he answered the messengers, because Israel took away my land. So there it is. This whole thing is a land dispute. So Ammon says, it's my land. Jephthah already said, it's my land. When they came up out of Egypt, and here's the key phrase, from the Arnon as far as the Jabbok. And we're going to see that in some other passages I'm going to read. And to the Jordan. Now, therefore, restore those lands peaceably. That's the deal. Ammon saying, that's my land. Give it back or we're going to attack you over it. So that's what's being stated. Now, let me give you a little history. Back in Deuteronomy chapter 2, we saw the Lord's treatment of the people of Ammon. Now, if you remember the people of Ammon is one of the sons of Lot. So they're related to them, and the Lord was very clear with them, you don't get their land. They never took the people of Ammon's land. And let me read that. He says, the Lord spoke to me, this is to Moses, this day you are to cross over at at the border of Moab, and when you come near the people of Ammon, do not harass them or meddle with them, for I will not give you any of the land of the people of Ammon as a possession. Got that? Crystal clear. God never gave the land of the people of Ammon to Israel. They're confused, the people of Ammon. And so because I've given it to the descendants of Lot, because Ammon was a son of Lot, God gave them their own land. Now, in another passage, Numbers 21, we do see this land that is in dispute, which was never Ammonite land. So let me read that. Numbers 21, verses 21 to 24. Then Israel sent messengers to Sihon, king of the Amorites. The land that they're disputing belonged to the Amorites. They're not the Ammonites. It's a different people. Names were similar, but they're not the same. He said, let me pass through your land. And I'm even going to stop for a minute. This is a group that lived east of the Jordan. Originally, God wanted all 12 tribes west of the Jordan. But some of the tribes wanted to stay to the east. That happened later. But when they came up, they were just going to pass through the land of the Amorites, weren't going to bother them, going to cross the Jordan, go into the promised land. The Amorites fought them for no reason. They just wanted to pass through. That caused this fight. Let me read now. Hopefully this will make sense. So they said, let me pass through the land. We'll not turn aside into fields or vineyards. We'll not drink water from the wells. We'll go by the king's highway until we've passed through your territory. But Sihon, so this is hothead king of the Amorites, he wasn't going along. He would not allow Israel to pass through the territory. So Sihon gathered his people together and went out against Israel in the wilderness. And he came to Jahaz and he fought Israel. So he created this problem, this king of the Amorites, not the Ammonites. And then Israel defeated them with the edge of the sword, and here it is, and took possession of his land from the Arnon to the Jabbok. That's this phrase that we see here in verse 13. So this land was taken from them as far as the people of Ammon. It even mentions specifically in that Numbers 21, we took the land right up to the border of the people of Ammon. We didn't take the land of the people of Ammon. So the king of the Ammonites is confused in his history. And so for the border of the people of Ammon was fortified. So that's what happened. That's the dispute. So they got the land from a different people group. So Jephthah sent messengers again to the people of Ammon and said, thus says Jephthah, Israel did not take away the land of Moab. That was the other son of Lot, nor the land of the people of Ammon. For when Israel came up out of Egypt, they walked through the wilderness as far as the Red Sea. He recalls the great pass crossing of the Red Sea, came to Kadesh. Now that was, they came to Kadesh really early, within 2 years. Remember, the spies went in, they refused to go in, wandered for 38 years, came back to Kadesh. So things talk about at the end of the 40 years. Then Israel sent messengers to the king of Edom saying, please let me pass through your land. But the king of Edom, now that's Esau, the brother of Jacob, God didn't let them have that land either because they're related, would not heed. And in like manner, they sent to the king of Moab, but he would not consent, so Israel remained in Kadesh. And he's recounting how Israel was faithful not to attack or take land from their brethren. And so he's trying to give, this is beautiful recall of history and an attempt to soften the heart of the Ammonite king not to go to war because they've had this history of being faithful to their brethren. So they went along through the wilderness and bypassed the land of Edom, And the land of Moab, came to the east side of the land of Moab, encamped on the other side of the Arnon, but they did not enter the border of Moab, for the Arnon was the border of Moab. Then Israel sent messengers to Sihon, that's what I just read you out of Numbers 21, king of the Amorites, king of Heshbon. And Israel said, please let us pass through your land into our place. But Sihon did not trust Israel to pass through the territory. So he gathered all his people together, encamped in Jahaz, fought against Israel, and the Lord God of Israel delivered Sihon and all his people into the hand of Israel, and they defeated them. Thus Israel gained possession of all the land of the Amorites who inhabited that country. That's a proper recounting of the history. This is the son of a harlot. Nobody respected. He's got this tremendous knowledge of the history of his nation, of what God was faithful to do. This is a great man here that they've called, but they had discounted him because of his background. The great lesson in this: never, ever let your background, ever, even recent history, stop you from turning to the Lord, saying, Lord, if you have a plan for my life, and he does have a plan for all of us, I want you to use my life for your glory. Just I'll make myself available to you. He will do it. So anyway, this Jephthah, tremendous way he handles himself. Anyway, they took possession of all the territory of the Amorites. He keeps reminding them, the Amorites, not your land. From the Arnon to the Jabbok, he repeats that phrase, and from the wilderness to the Jordan. And now the Lord God of Israel has dispossessed the Amorites from before his people Israel. Should you then possess it? He's just simply saying, God gave it to us. I'm not letting you have it. It's ours because God gave it to us. It's a God-given right. This land is ours. And good for Jephthah. He's loving, peaceable, firm. He'll fight when needed. But anyway, that's what he says. And then I can kind of lovingly kind of call them to the foolishness of their false god. We not possess whatever Shamash, your God, gives you to possess. You're not even serving a God that lives. He's fake. You're trusting in him. If he gives you the land, go for it. But we've got the living God on our side. Whatever the Lord our God takes possession of before us, we will possess. And then he even harkens back to other history of Balak, because when they came to the land, remember Balak, the king of the Moabites, he was not wanting them, afraid they were going to wipe them out. All unnecessary, because they're family. And he called in Balaam the prophet to curse them. He likens them to him. This is very interesting. This might have been taken as an insult to them. Are any better than Balak, the son of Zippor, king of Moab? Did he ever strive against Israel? Did he ever fight against them? He did try to with Balaam. But anyway, while Israel dwelt in Heshbon and its villages and Aroer and its villages and all the cities along the banks of the Arnon for 300 years, why did you not recover them within that time? You've had hundreds of years to take this land. You couldn't take it from the Amorites. Why do you want to take it from me now that God's given it to us? Pure, beautiful logic here he's using. I mean, it's just wonderful. Anyway, therefore, I have not sinned against you, but you wronged me by fighting against me. And so it is just wonderful truth that he is laying out. Some people don't like truth when it's put in their face. May the Lord, the judge, render judgment this day between the children of Israel and the people of Ammon. However, the king of the people of Ammon did not heed the words which Jephthah sent him. So they're going to actually go to battle. And they're going to realize their God has no power. The Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah. The baptism, the experience of the Holy Spirit coming upon someone, rare in the Old Testament, but it happened here with Jephthah for this great task the Lord had for him. We're blessed as New Testament believers. This experience of the Holy Spirit filling us and overflowing us is available every moment of every day. Just turn to the Lord. Humble yourself before him. He'll fill you with his Spirit and come upon you. Anyway, he passed through Mizpah of Gilead. From Mizpah of Gilead, he advanced toward the people of Ammon. Jephthah made a vow to the Lord. Now, this is a foolish thing he does here. The one kind of black mark that's kind of sad, just a rash decision. He made a vow to the Lord, if you'll indeed deliver the people of Ammon in my hands, there'll be whatever comes out of the doors of my house to meet me when I return in peace from the people of Ammon shall surely be the Lord's. I'll offer it as a burnt offering. Now, God, he already knows God's in this. He knows God's going to give him the victory. He's raised him up for this purpose. He says, when I come home, whatever walks out the door, I'm going to offer as a burnt offering. How does he know what's going to walk out the door? It's kind of crazy. And we can do that, I think, in our walk. It kind of reminds me of what's the old line? There's no, what's the line about being in the foxhole? There's no atheist in a foxhole. You know, oh God, would you help me get me out of this? He's going into battle. He calls out to the Lord. He didn't need to make this vow. When we make a vow, God expects us to keep it. So, now, you know, anyway. Now, if he had a bunch of cats, I could see it. And if the cats come out, it'd be good to, anyway. He can't offer them for burnt offering. They're unclean, obviously. But anyway, so that's what he says. God's going to give him the victory. He advanced toward the people he fought. The Lord delivered them into his hands. He defeated them from Aroer as far as Minnith, 20 cities, to Abel Karamim with a great slaughter. And thus the people of Ammon were subdued. The victory was won. And that's it. They experienced all of the victory. Wonderful. Now he comes home. This is kind of the only really sad scene here in his life. Because of this rash vow, which really wasn't needed, he comes home after, man, being on a spiritual high, the Lord delivered him. He comes home. Jephthah came to his house at Mizpah. There's his daughter coming out to meet him with timbrels and dancing. She was his only child. His only child. Any child but his only child. He said, I'm going to give her as a burnt offering, whatever this thing that comes out. What was he expecting? It's weird. And it came to pass when he saw her, he tore his clothes. I feel sorry for the daughter. She's excited. Dad's come home. He survived. There was great victory. God did great things. We're going to see she's a very godly young woman, which gives more credence to the fact that Jephthah was probably a very godly man. But we can all make these little mistakes. And I mean, really, you got to appreciate this daughter. I mean, what a godly daughter she is. So, you've brought me low. The first thing she hears, Dad, I'm so glad you're glad to see me. And his first words to her, you've brought me very low. You're among the people who trouble me. Wow. And I know he loved her. So, the way he talks about her. So, anyway, I've given my word to the Lord. I can't go back on it. So, she knows he's made some kind of vow. Look at her response. She said, my father, if you've given your word to the Lord, do to me according to what has gone out of your mouth, because the Lord has avenged you of your enemies, the people of Ammon. What a godly young woman. Beautiful daughter he's raised. And I think it's a credit to him as a father. So, again, don't know exactly if she knew the fullness of what he had ascribed here. And so that's what she said. And where was it? Then she said to her father, let this thing be done for me. Let me alone for 2 months that I may go. I'm going to talk in a minute about what people really think he did with her. So, did he offer her as a burnt offering? I don't think so. But anyway, he didn't kill her. Then she said to her father, let this be done for me. Let me alone for 2 months. I may go and wander in the mountains and bewail my virginity, my friends and I. So he said, go. And he sent her away for 2 months. She went with her friends and bewailed her virginity on the mountains. And it was at the end of 2 months she returned to her father, and he carried out his vow with her, which he had vowed. And it's interesting, after describing him carrying out the vow, notice what said, she knew no man. And it became custom in Israel that the daughters of Israel went 4 days each year to lament the daughter of Jephthah the Gileadite. So you guys go, what in the world? Why did the Lord record that scene? It's very, very interesting. Let me tell you the two main views here of what happened. We're not exactly told what he did to his daughter after this vow he had made. But anyway, let me give you the views. The first view is that he actually sacrificed her. I don't hold to that view, but some think he offered her as a burnt offering. And in a burnt offering, it's the first of the five major offerings in the book of Leviticus chapter 1. The entire animal, except for the skin, is wholly burnt up. So it's a picture of complete consecration to the Lord. But I don't believe that he did that for three reasons. Number one, the law of Moses strictly forbade human sacrifice. That wasn't to happen. Very clear. In fact, Deuteronomy 18, among other places, he keeps condemning them for letting their children pass through the fire and all of that. That didn't happen. I simply do not believe it. If he would have brought her, remember, the priest had to do the sacrificing anyway. No priest would have killed her or let him kill her. Actually, the offer often killed the animal, cut the neck and all that stuff, but I just they wouldn't have let them do that. Secondly, the law of Moses called for when people are dedicated to the Lord, there was a ransom price to be paid. You didn't actually offer the people. That would have happened. And so if he'd have gone to the priest and said, I need to offer her, well, they could have paid the price, the redemption price. Let me read a couple of passages to make this point. Leviticus 27, now the Lord spoke to Moses saying, speak to the children of Israel and say, when a man consecrates by a vow certain persons to the Lord, according to your valuation, if your valuation is of a male from 20 years old up to 60 years old, then your valuation shall be 50 shekels. And then he goes through and talks about women and children. There was a price to be paid. So it's like the Lord saying, they're mine, but I don't want you to kill them because I value human life so much. You just pay this price. But you'll always know that your first, it was usually the first child, they belonged to the Lord. So beautiful picture. And then there's another place in Exodus 13, talks about the firstborn of the family and all that. But the firstborn of man among your sons you shall redeem. And this process of paying the price, I was going to say bride price, but that's something else, but paying the price. The third reason is because, notice it specifically talked about her bewailing her virginity. What I tend to believe, which is the other view, because it made no sense, and with this wonderful history Jephthah has recounted, I think he knew a little more about the law than it might seem. he would have probably known these things about the redemption price and all these other things. I tend to believe he just literally dedicated her to, she became a permanent servant. Kind of along the same lines of Samuel, when his mother dedicated him, gave him to the high priest to serve at the temple the rest of his life. And so she was never going to be allowed to be married because she was completely dedicated to the Lord. And that's why it says she knew no man. But man, this poor girl, my dad made this decision and there it is. And she went along with it. Boy, it'd be interesting to meet her in heaven. Faithfulness she demonstrated to the Lord. So anyway, great example here. I really do believe Jephthah has been a great leader, very godly man, I believe, knew the Word of God, knew history, knew God's faithfulness. But in the midst of the battle, he made one rash vow. And I know we're all capable. I know every one of us can think back on our life to weird little vows we make to the Lord and realize, man, why did I do that? Because God does expect us to keep our vows. He really does. He's very serious about that. Let me end on the really up note to Jephthah. Jephthah is mentioned in the Hall of Faith in Hebrews 11. God has great respect for him. Hebrews 11:32. What more shall I say? From the time would fail to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, and Jephthah, also of David and Samuel and the prophets. I mean, he's put up in that kind of company. The one that's a little seems shaken here, Samson. At the end of his life, he finally kind of really fully dedicates himself to the Lord. But anyway, let's look at very quick application and we'll open up for questions. Again, look at Jephthah's life. Never, ever allow where you've come from to keep you from serving the Lord. Don't think I've done this bad of this whatever, God can't use me. That's foolish. No, God uses, I mean, look at Saul. He's really a murderer and God used him to write a bunch of the New Testament, Paul. God will use anybody, even recent history. He can change a life. We should serve the Lord humbly, even when rebuked by people falsely, because it wasn't Jephthah's fault. He was the son of a harlot, and yet he didn't retaliate. He let the Lord do the bidding. And then at the end, don't make foolish vows. You got to keep them when we make them. God's very serious about that. And I like what Proverbs 22 says, a good name is to be chosen rather than great riches, loving favor rather than silver and gold. So if we make a vow, we need to live up to it. So let our yes be yes and our no, no. Once we give people our word, we need to stand by it, keep to it, and be people of integrity. So there you go. Let me close in prayer. Father, just so thankful for these couple of chapters, Lord. And Tola and Jair, these men that served you and faithfully brought many, many years of peace. And just love the example. And how you just wrote so little, but you kept track of them. And then the sad cycle of sin. But then you raised up this great man, became a member of the Hall of Faith. But he really is in so many ways such a great example of a godly leader. So thank you for the life of Jephthah. Thank you for the lessons in it. And thank you for recording this vow that he made, which just created a real problem in his family. And help us, Lord, to be very, very slow. Be quick to hear, but slow to speak in terms of the things we say to you and to others, so we don't make rash vows and we seek you before making decisions. So thank you, Lord. Thank you for blessing us tonight. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.